sometimes it's really hard to come into the pulpit after you feel like you just want to sing all day. And I get it. There's something very glorious about the songs teaching you theology. I thought those songs were very, very wonderful. And indeed, there was a lot of the high priestly prayer in a lot of those. Did you notice that? That Jesus Christ is the God-man who goes forth to the Father on our behalf to intercede for us. He protects us. His hand is over us. He watches us. How dear the Son of God is to us. And the Son of God in John chapter 18 is being betrayed. He's on trial. That is where we are. And I was thinking about how to introduce this subset of Scripture to you, and a history lesson came to my mind. There was a Christian dualist / Gnostic movement in the 12th century, so in case you're wondering what that is, they're not going to turn out to be Christian because they're Gnostic and they're dualistic. We'll explain that in just a second. But this movement was called Catharism. Catharism. It is a Greek word for the pure ones, Greek word for the clean ones, hoi katharoi. This movement thrived in southern Europe, particularly in France, and they loved to refer to themselves as the true followers, the good followers of God, the good Christians of God. Of course, if you are a self-ordained movement, you would love to refer to yourself as the greatest Christian there is on the earth, so that's not strange. But amazingly, this Christian movement teaches that, or taught that, I should say, that the world of physical space, the world with the existence and continual progress of time and the elements of matter, that is what is found on the periodic table, was all created by Satan. All created by Satan. So this is where you get the Gnostic elements, the dualistic elements, where they think that everything that's physical is bad and everything that is spiritual is good, however you define that. But see, lacking the teaching of the word, you can't define that. So with this, what did they reject? Because they saw physicality as so corrupted. They rejected water baptism. They rejected the discipline, the act, and the service, so to speak, of communion. They rejected the nature of God within the Trinity. They even rejected Jesus coming in the flesh, which would make sense with their movement, right? Jesus can't come in the flesh because physicality is bad. This is a term known as docetism, where there's a bunch of Gnostic sects who would say that Christ only came in the spirit. He looked like he had a physical body, right? But he came in the spirit. It comes from the Greek word dokeia, to think or to seem. So it seems like Jesus has come, but only his spirit has come. And then, of course, if physicality is really, really bad, you have to reject what critical doctrine that the New Testament teaches is your cornerstone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would make sense. If physicality is so bad, then why in the world would you want to resurrect your body again? But even more odd, get ready for this, even more odd and really falling into the remarkably bizarre category of church history, there's nothing like it. They taught that procreation itself was evil. Now, if you have two brain cells that are touching, you know that's going to be a problem for your movement. And I'm quoting Nicholas Needham here. Nicholas Needham is the author of 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, particularly Volume 2, dealing with the Middle Ages. He says that they taught that procreation was evil because, quote, it increased the number of evil bodies for Satan to use as persons for kidnapped spirits. End quote. So in other words, because total depravity exists, don't have any babies. That's strange because that doesn't coincide with Genesis 1. Be fruitful, fill the earth, and multiply. But I've already given away the punchline. If procreation is evil, your destiny as a movement is all but sealed. It is predetermined, as it were, a virtual certainty. You're going to go extinct, and you're not going to exist anymore. So the values that you say you care for, obviously you don't, because you're unwilling to pass it on to the next generation. You're in John chapter 18, and you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with John chapter 18? Good question. The answer is everything. Just as the Cathars didn't understand the necessity of procreation, so you're looking into a moment where Peter himself doesn't understand the necessity of spiritual procreation. He doesn't understand the necessity of identifying yourself with Christ. If he would have, he wouldn't have denied him three times. So here we have Peter failing to proclaim the name of Christ to others, failing to make disciples. Now, for those of you that are smart cookies, you're thinking, well, Jesus doesn't say go and make disciples until about 40 days later. I agree with you, but don't you think Peter should have figured that out by now? I think so. And there's a failure there, hence his three denials. So he actually does not understand that Christianity must progress on the backs of the disciples. And the point when you get to this text, there is a strong literary device, a narrative tactic, as it were. It has been deployed with force. It is called an intercalation. Intercalation. I-N-T-E-R-C-A-L-A-T-I-O-N. And an intercalation is where it inserts one scene right over the top and right in the middle of another scene for dramatic effect. So the pattern that you receive in the text is an A1, B, A2 type of pattern. In fact, if you're taking notes and you're wanting me to boil this down, that's what you should write on your paper. A1, B, A2. That's exactly what's happening in this text. You take a look at it, and you can see in John 18, 15 through 18, you have the first block of text as Peter's denial. Peter denies Christ for the first time. Then you come into John 18, 19 through 24. The second block of text is the trial of Jesus Christ. Then you come into a third block of text, John 18, 25 through 27, and you go back to the scene of Peter in his denial. Now, these stories are intertwined together for two basic reasons. One, to show you that they're happening at the same time. Now, that is going to be significant, and we can even prove that by the text. When you look at, for example, I think it's in verse 19 with that word then. That should actually be translated in context, meanwhile. In other words, both of those scenes are happening at the same time. But secondly, a second thing that this shows is that the intercalation is used to interpret one study against another, so that you would have a backdrop, as it were. And what would this do but add certain elements to the text, certain application of compounding effects to the text? So in this case, the interplay and the juxtaposition of both events, that is Peter's denial with Christ telling the truth during his trial, leads to an obvious conclusion. And the conclusion is this: there is a great distinction to be made between Christ's holiness and man's sinfulness. Christ's holiness and man's sinfulness. God is very, very good. That shouldn't surprise you, because that's what the Bible teaches, even here in John 18. And obviously, man is very, very evil. This is brought into a very sharp focus by the principle which comes to the surface of the text, like a diver coming up from a deep water dive, desperate for air. Namely, that Jesus Christ is the true great high priest. He is the real high priest here. He is the authentic high priest. And Jesus Christ, in this text, amazingly, against the law of the Jews, is treated with dishonor, disdain, and he is reviled with several blasphemous insults. Meanwhile, Peter, who is supposedly the best of the bunch, the disciple that is always willing to talk, he's supposed to show his true discipleship. And he ends up not even acting like a disciple at all. In fact, it gets so bad that he denies who Christ is. I mean, you think about that for a second. You spend 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. You think that he is the Messiah. And then you deny that you have ever known him. Wow. That's the contrast. Do you see it? What does it seem like? The world is upside down. North is south. Left is right. Everything is happening in reverse. This is all very, very confusing. I mean, everything seems to be not functioning the way that it should. But this is the plan of God. This has been ordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was always going to be on trial, and it was going to be unfair, so you know that's going to happen. But see, that's not the way the text has set it up. And you have to ask yourself the question, why did the text set itself up in this way? To communicate this backwards kind of thinking, Well, John chapter 18 lends itself to displaying in brilliant clarity, ladies and gentlemen, brilliant clarity, the travesty of justice and the mockery of the upright. Who is upright? Jesus Christ. Who is good? And Jesus Christ. In the same vein, the travesty of justice, who is guilty? Peter. Who gets away with everything? Peter. Who lies about it? Peter. Jesus Christ is on trial. God is being judged by man. When you go out to lunch, think about that for 10 minutes. God being judged by man. How ridiculous. You don't even know what you're doing yourself half the time. And you think you're going to be able to decide what is guilty in God? And then, of course, on the other end of the spectrum, I just said it, Peter gets away with attempted murder. He's a liar and he bears false witness to the truth. There is your contrast. So once again, John 18. John, by his writing, is proving to you that Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who is going to take away the sins of the world. He is without blemish, ladies and gentlemen. This is the impeccability of Christ. So pure, we can't even define what pure is, in a sense, because we've never experienced it. We don't know what that is. And also, by his writing, he tells you through the representation of Peter that, oh, you, my friend, need Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to the place where you realize how fully dependent on Christ you are for your entire spiritual existence? Newsflash, ladies and gentlemen, you need Christ for your spiritual existence more than you need air for your body. Because if you stop breathing without Christ, you're dead. If you stop breathing with Christ, you are alive. It's a beautiful picture. Take a look with me, John 18, 19 through 27. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Wow. Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. I want to begin with where we left off last time, just because it's easier to deal with the topics back to back, and that is with Peter's denial. So you're going to be taking a look, skimming through 18, 15 through 18 for a moment, and you can clearly see the pattern, can't you, at this point? We have a Peter, Jesus, Peter pattern. Last time, Peter meets this little maid, this person that would seem that's in the text as a sweet doorkeeper, not wanting to incriminate Peter. She's curious, so she asks him a question, but she is not a threat. She's not a danger. She's not offering Peter an ultimatum at this moment. There's nothing to be worried about. And she says in 17, you are also one of his disciples, right? You too are one of his disciples. Remember, she says this with a reasonable measure of doubt. She is being cynical. She is not expecting him to say yes. She is expecting him to say that I am not a disciple of Christ. That's how the question is worded. And Peter, I mean, you can see it in the text. Incredibly quick. Incredibly quick. In fact, reading this again, you can see how fast Peter wanted to get this conversation over with. I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. Right? Just forget it. Let's move on. His answer was not thought through. He was not prepared for the spiritual war. He wanted to avoid the question. He actually thought it was completely irrelevant to the events in the time. When we look at Matthew 26 as well, you can turn there if you want, if you have some, if you're quick enough, Matthew 26, 69 through 70, and I just want to have you hear this so you can form some more layers over Peter's denials and understand them in their fullest. We read this, Matthew 26, 69 through 70. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him, so she comes to him, and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it. Before them all. So apparently there is a group around the fire. We'll get to that in a moment. And he says, "I do not know what you are talking about." Now that's certainly not the response that you get here in John. I'm not. Apparently, there is a little more conversation that is happening in these denials than just one statement, right? And that would make sense in human experience. I mean, there are other people around, and you rarely communicate with people in a one-sentence dialogue. You just don't do that. Even you quiet people have a tendency to exposit yourself to the point where you at least clarify what you mean. And so Peter's denials are a little bit more fully loaded than what John here is telling you in chapter 18. And when you look back also at John 18, 17, see, this is interesting. It says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples.'" Did you hear that? "Also, who is Peter with?" John. It would seem that the text is communicating to you that this doorkeeper knows that John technically adheres to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And amazingly, even with half of the pressure off now, because John is the first person through the wall, so it would seem, and he might not even be a true believer, which is amazing, Peter says, "I'm not." It's amazing that John doesn't record what he said to Peter at that moment. I would imagine that John had something to say. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he just looked at him. But you know John in this gospel, don't you? John doesn't even refer to his name. So why would he waste his time speaking about himself when he's writing to you about the death of Jesus Christ? John's saying, "Who cares? Who cares? This is the moment of our salvation." And point being, at this stage in the game, Peter is turning his back on Christ, so to speak. He is woefully overconfident. He is boasting in his bravado because, you know, you can't let Christ down, but amazingly, you're letting him down right now. And so you are definitely denying him. This pattern continues right in 25 through 27. So this is where we get to our first point, where Peter continues to dismiss the truth. Peter is dismissing the truth. You can see this in 25 through 27. Take a look at it with me. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?'" Same question. Do you hear that? Right? So they even assume that John is with Jesus. He denied it and said, "I'm not." Real quick. Get it over with. "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Let me just give you a big summarizing sentence of what's happening in this portion of the text. John has constructed a narrative that demonstrates Jesus standing up to the interrogation of lawless magistrates by denying absolutely nothing. Do you see that? Contrast that with Peter caving into his seemingly harmless questions before his questioners and denying absolutely everything. The tactics could not be more dissimilar. I mean, Peter is not taking his cue from Christ here. Christ in 19 through 24, you'll understand, Christ denies nothing. Peter denies everything. That's the contrast. Before we dive into the point at a greater extent, I'd like to call your attention to the slight differences in the gospel accounts of Peter's denials. They're actually quite significant when you take a look at them. This is why I'm going to say something about them. For example, in Luke 22, 55 through 65, Luke informs us that all three denials took place around the fire in the courtyard.
around the fire in the courtyard. Well, at the same time, Matthew 26:71 tells you that Peter had moved to the gateway. He moved to this porch in the courtyard. And at the same time, John 18:17, right, gives you the flavor that Peter's denial takes place while he's walking in the door. What's the difference? How about another example? John informs us that his second denial was in discussion with a group of people. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that he was talking to a specific individual. Another one, Luke 22:59, informs us that 1 hour had passed before his final denial, his third denial. Well, Matthew, Luke, and John give you this impression that the denials happened one right after the other. Denial, 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 right? Like a rapid fire denial. And still we could say more about the characters being jumbled. There's a girl here, two girls there, a group here, a man there, somebody there. It's all a bit different. Now, I have three things to say to this in general that it's just going to settle the issue, okay? And you might have to go into some of these details to figure it out for yourself, but look at this as a nice guiding principle. Number one, sometimes a certain gospel writer has something specific to say about a certain event, while the other gospel writers have something general to say about the same event in question. And they're writing their gospel, so you can't question them. Why did you take this out? Why did you put that in there? It's their gospel. They are telling the story. You say, well, that seems to be a bit shaky. Oh, really? Let me tell you something. If you came to me this morning and asked me if I went out to lunch on Tuesday, I will tell you yes, because I went out to lunch on Tuesday. And I might even tell you where I went. Yes, I did go to lunch. I went to Jimmy John's. And let's say at the same time or during the same morning, you hear me talking with someone else, and they ask me the same question. And I say, yes, I went out to lunch. I went out to lunch with Carrie Brakebush. And you say, hold it. Wait a minute. You didn't include that detail in the story. I mean, would you really call me a liar? Would you really call me a deceiver? Or would you just say, you know, it wasn't pertinent to our conversation that he say Carrie Brakebush. I asked him if he went out to lunch. He said he did. He even told me where he went. I didn't include that detail in our conversation. I chose, for whatever reason, to include the other detail. I went out with Carrie Brakebush on Tuesday, and he paid for my lunch. Thank you very much. We had a good time. Why did I say that to one person, not to you? We're in casual conversation, and I'm just including the details that come to my mind that are true, and I'm not trying to lie to you. I'm just trying to tell you what happened when I went out to lunch. It's the same kind of thing with all of these denials. I mean, for example, Peter's first denial in John began, obviously, at the door, but it moved to the courtyard. I mean, how difficult is it to really understand that? I mean, the conversation must have followed him just inside the courtyard to the fire. I mean, think about that. You have a girl, you hear a knock at the door, I suppose. It's Peter. John goes back and gets him. Right, and so there's this quick interchange, this quick statement made coming through the door, and maybe she follows him. In fact, she probably does follow him, and they're walking over to the fire, and everyone else starts to hear it, and then there's more conversation, and that would make sense when you compare John to the rest of them. Right, Peter wants to get this over with, and John, I'm not. Does he get it over with that quickly in the other Gospels? No, because the other Gospels tell you that he started cursing God's name. And he had a lot more to say. But I think that previous statement that I just made in regards to the first thing that I said, secondly, right, that it all indicates that those three denials come in the form of short discussions. They come in the form of short discussions. I mean, when do you ever speak to people so quickly and they speak to you so quickly in return, and that is the exchange? Hardly ever. I mean, each denial by themselves isn't going to be contained within one simple statement. Now, you and I think like that because we read it that way, but that's not what was happening. But I think third as well, and this is the most explanatory reason I think I'm giving you, because these short conversations take place over a period of time, they take place in groups, yet they also take place in the context of individuals. They also take place in a general location, but some gospel writers are nice enough to include specific locations What does that tell you? It tells you that all of these things are actually difficult to report on with precise precision, with precise accuracy. Why? Because that's not the story. Peter's denials aren't the story. What is the story right now? Jesus Christ is on trial, someone who doesn't deserve to be on trial, and he's going to pay for the sins of the world. That's the story. We're very fortunate that Peter got any press time within this text.
And yet people look at the text and say, oh, I don't believe that because they're inconsistent. They're not inconsistent. They're just not telling you certain details that they have chosen to leave out because they want to stay with the real story. Jesus Christ is about to be tried by humans and found guilty, which is an impossibility, and he's going to be hung on a cross. Having dealt with those objections, take a look at 18:25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Notice the intimate fellowship, at least in words, kind of continues, right? That's a problem. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Now I've already said this is the same question in 18:17, so we don't have to take a lot of time with it, right? What do you know? This question is obviously said with reasonable doubt. So these questioners aren't really sure what the answer is going to be. Hence the question. Hence them asking who Peter is. Who are you, Peter? Aren't you one of his? They're asking for information. And he denies it. Simply, I'm not. Now, the text doesn't tell you why he denied it. It just tells you that he denied it, but we'll take our stabs at why in just a moment. But I really want you to see 26. This is quite amazing. This is something that only John includes. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? This is fascinating. Because this is where Peter really starts to feel the pressure, at least in this narrative. He may be thinking he could be tried for a crime, and right now, before the third denial, the crime may be just simply be associated with Jesus, right? You are associated with him, therefore we're going to treat you the way that we treat him. But what's amazing to me about this is that this text here really shows Peter's true colors if you're paying attention. And here's the logic. The person asking is not identified except for the fact that he is the slave of the high priest. The real interesting detail that you get, the significant detail communicated by the text, is that this is a personal slave of the high priest who was related to Malchus, the guy that Peter just tried to stab to death. So it's going like this. There's a man on the other side of the fire. Actually, it's not dark because it's probably a full moon, so you could see fairly clearly, but in the darkness, over the flames, right, this man is looking at Peter, and you can see the look on the face that he's starting to get. And he says, didn't I see you in the garden? Take out a weapon that you shouldn't have had, by the way, in Passover. The Talmud says as much. It was probably illegal to be carrying that. Didn't I see you take out that weapon and mutilate a person that I love? What's wrong with you? Ruh-roh. I'm going to be tried for a crime. They figured out my identity. They know who I am. Peter's probably thinking, I'm now going to be interrogated. I'm going to be treated as a criminal. I might even be stoned to death. I have to save face. I've got to get out of this because they're starting to put their finger on who I am. And they would have been right. Turn to Romans 7:14 quickly. Romans 7:14. I want you to see the battle that was probably going on in Peter's head. This is the theology of when believers struggle with sin and they want to do the right thing, but they can't do the right thing. They're confused. They know what is right, but they can't do it. Their will is not strong enough. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, so to speak. Romans 7:14, and here is where we find, quote-unquote, Peter and his mind. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I don't understand why I'm denying Christ. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I'd like to die for him, but I can't.
but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You can turn back to John 18. Basically, what you're looking at is that sin entangles you so much to such a degree that it can certainly become a controlling factor in your decision-making process. Sin is entangling. Sin is enslaving. Sin is powerful. Sin is a very, very bad influence. So what was going on here with Peter? Well, did Peter plan to deny Christ? Certainly not. Did sin seize an opportunity to make Peter guilty? It most certainly did. I mean, did Peter mean what he said in John chapter 13? I will die for you. Most certainly, Peter meant that. Peter meant that. But here's the problem. Peter didn't understand the finer points of theology. He didn't understand the wickedness of his own heart. Sin was powerful. He didn't understand that he's more committed to taking the easy road out. He is more concerned about his immediate comfort than any type of commendation he would receive in the long run for honoring Christ. That was easy. It was easy to deny him. He was caught by surprise as well, right? And so he panicked. He didn't know what to say. He wasn't prepared for the spiritual war, which was his fault. He also didn't know himself well. I mean, you and I can see that coming in John 13 when he says, I'll die for you. You and I are immediately thinking, oh, Peter, how impulsive you are. You're impulsive. And that is the truth. Peter's not thinking he's impulsive. And Peter's thinking, oh, I'm going to do this. And then he finds out that his hollow courage turns out to be cowardice when the test comes. And that's Peter. Peter didn't understand himself. He didn't understand that he had a deceitful heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Only God alone. And even more to the point, you want to know why Peter denied Jesus? It's because Peter actually thought that he knew himself better than Christ knew him. Did you put that together? Here we have Peter questioning the omniscience of the Lord. Christ had said, you will deny me three times. Peter says, I don't think so. Look, you may be a miracle worker. You may be a prophet. You may be able to heal the blind and raise dead people, but you don't know this. Very brave, Peter. A little brash, obviously. I'll tell you one thing. It's very interesting to see it, though. We'll see how we do in John chapter 21. Peter, in that way, really never questioned the omniscience of the Lord again. But at the same time you get into John chapter 21, what does he do? He uses the omniscience of the Lord this time to defend his commitment to Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. So it's almost like the same truth, just upside down. And the only thing that has changed in a week is Peter. He realized that he was brash. But in John chapter 21, he says, Lord, you know I love you. Do you agape me? No, I phileo you, though. I'll tell you that much. Do you agape me? No, I phileo you. A lot. Do you even phileo me? Lord, do you know I phileo you? You know in your omniscience I phileo you. That was bold. You see, he does the same thing. But this time it turns out a lot better because Peter is actually being honest. It's incredible. So he denies Christ, and at the end, that rooster crowed. And I guarantee you, that's the loudest rooster that Peter ever heard in his life. Now, there are a few scholars who don't think that it is possible for a rooster to be in Jerusalem. Why is that? Because it is against Jewish law for roosters to be raised in Jerusalem, right? It makes you unclean. That's the idea. The Talmud says that. So the scholars then say, well, there couldn't be a rooster in here. And to that, I say two very easy things to put this whole thing to rest. One, when were the Jews ever willing to be truly obedient to the laws that they wrote? I mean, we are in the midst of a discussion right now in John chapter 18 where they basically broke all of their trial laws that they wrote. They don't care. They don't care about keeping the law. They're not going to keep the law. There's no way. Now, they might keep the law out of self-righteousness. That's possible. But all you need to have is one guy in the city who says, I don't think so. I'm having chicken. And I don't think that is far-fetched at all because they're not obedient. They don't care. So undoubtedly, there is a rooster there. But secondly, and this just lays it to rest, the Greek word is alector, male chicken. I don't know what else to tell you. That is the most clear point that I've ever given you in my entire life. That's what it means. There is no question about it. So when Peter denies Christ, boy, that rooster was right on time. Especially when you consider Luke 22:61, when the rooster crowed, Jesus Christ turned around and he looked at Peter. I'll bet you Peter never forgot that look. And I bet you that that look motivated him till the day he died. Well, we have Peter denying the truth, staying as far away from the truth as possible. We have Jesus Christ in the second point, and he is declaring the truth as loud and as perfect as he can. This is in 19 through 24. Take a look at it with me. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. I wasn't planning on doing this, but why don't we play a little game, shall we? I want you to look at the high priest, and I want you to ask yourself, who is the high priest? Now, sorry, many of you are like, well, that's Christ, but John's doing something else, right? Let me help you out a little bit. John 18:13, led him to Annas first, so you know where he is. He's with Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Watch it. 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Interesting. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? 18:24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Do you see that? Undoubtedly, many people don't recognize the issue in John 18 because you read it so quickly, and I understand that. That's why you pay me the big bucks to slow you down and make you see these things, right? So in verse 13, once again, we are told that Jesus Christ is taken to Annas first, and that Annas is actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. This is also established in verse 24. Caiaphas is the high priest. But then you come into verse 19, John is treating Annas like he is the high priest. And in verse 22, Jesus is speaking with Annas. One of the officers doesn't like how Jesus responds to Annas, and so that officer smacks Jesus Christ and says, is that the way you answer the high priest? And you should be thinking, where's Caiaphas? Caiaphas isn't there. Annas is there. What is going on? Well, you'll remember that Annas, from our last sermon, had five sons in the line of the high priesthood, and one son-in-law who held it for 18 years. That is a long time. So Annas, the guy that you're looking at, is the patriarchal head of the high priestly family at this time. This is a significant individual. Significant individual. So based on that evidence alone, it's almost like you could call him the high priest, just like we call our presidents today Mr. President, even after they're out of office. But even more, Numbers 35:25. Numbers 35, 25, 35, 28, and Joshua 20, verse 6. You get one of them, you get them all, because they all say the same thing. Okay? Numbers 35, 25. They all seem to indicate that a high priest was appointed for life. For life. So you couldn't just change out the high priest because you had a bad conversation with him. You couldn't change out the high priest because you didn't like him. The high priest was there to stay. Now, these two facts alone present more than enough evidence to suggest that the Jews would and could address Annas as the high priest. And so they did. Moreover, Josephus and the Talmud both confirm that people called Annas the high priest while he was out of office. So you have a bit of ambiguity here. And John makes a play on all that. Clever, clever, clever. And that is what you want to know. John is intentionally being ambiguous here with his language and identifying the high priest to you to do what? To think about who the high priest really is. It's not Annas, and it's not Caiaphas. It's Jesus Christ. Especially when you consider, we just came off of John chapter 17, which is routinely called the high priestly prayer. Now, they obviously didn't call it by that name back then because it wasn't written yet. So how does John get there in his own theology? Well, let me point something out to you. John writes this. When is it? It's AD 85 to maybe AD 100, probably AD 90 to 95 when John writes his gospel. What has been written? Everything else, including the epistle to the Hebrews. And you can guarantee that John's theology is intact. He knows exactly who Jesus Christ is by this point. He knows that Jesus Christ is the true high priest. In fact, that's what he's telling you right now. And you get that from Hebrews, don't you? Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. Both tell you that Jesus Christ is de facto the great high priest to whom you should bring your confession to. That's why you can draw near to the throne of grace. It's because of the confession in the true great high priest, in Christ. Then in Hebrews chapter 6, you are exhorted to live and walk according to the rules of the great high priest. Then in chapter 7, Jesus' priesthood is compared with the order of Melchizedek. Another great high priestly figure, all the way back in Genesis 13 and 14, Genesis 14, I believe. Melchizedek is like this king of righteousness who is also a priest. But Hebrews says very clearly, Jesus Christ's priesthood is a lot better than Melchizedek's. In fact, when we look at Christ, Melchizedek's priesthood is quite embarrassing. Christ is so much better. Christ is so much more pure. And then on top of all that, you have Psalm 110:4. You can bet John understood this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So David there, he takes Melchizedek, and he uses Melchizedek for typology to point you to Jesus Christ. I mean, there's only going to be one person who is a priest forever. It's not going to be Melchizedek. Certainly not going to be David. David wasn't even a priest. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be a priest forever. And that idea right there is exactly what John is trying to get you to think about. Who is the great high priest from the Old Testament and even in the New Testament? It's Jesus Christ. And John is kindly reminding you about that by clever wordplay. Now getting into the details of this first trial. You can see the word then in verse 19. The high priest then questioned him. That word is un. That word we should translate meanwhile in the context. So what we have would be, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples. You would do that because clearly the setup of the text is telling you about two events that are happening at the same time. Well, Peter is denying Christ. Christ is on trial. Now, the high priest is said to have questioned him on two things. Two things. This is a little out of this world, a little mind-boggling. He asked him about his teaching and about his discipleship. Is that all? Yes. How odd. How unusual and abnormal. Why do I say that? Because they're going to try to put him to death based on these questions. That's it. That's it. Now, if you're thinking, well, I can understand the teaching part, because if they think that he's a false prophet, you should technically stone an individual. Hey, I agree. But there's a problem. You can't do that with Rome in control right now. So that is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. I mean, to the Jews. It's certainly not irrelevant to God or God's law, of course. I'm certainly not saying that. But this is a joke, because the Jews are going to endeavor to convince the Romans that this guy is dangerous to you. He is going to take away your country. This king, who has 11 very dangerous followers, all who, I might add, know how to use a sword, are going to take over your entire country. If you're the Romans, is that so? Those 11 guys right there? The guys that don't know how to zip up their pants? They're dangerous? Yes. Yes, they are. You know what they're doing. They're not interested in saying that Jesus Christ is a true insurrectionist. They're interested in saying, just kill him, please. Get rid of him. We don't care. And that they didn't. What's really going on? Annas asks about his disciples because he wants to know about the size of his following. How are you so popular? And that I'm not popular. Why do people like you? Why don't people like me? Why isn't my ministry on the up and up? You can see what he's doing. He's digging for information to try to create a conspiracy. That's what he's doing with this question. It's political. At the same time, the latter question about his teaching, that is theological. And this is where the Jewish authorities really think that Jesus Christ is leading the people astray. They think that Jesus Christ does his works by the devil. You are the devil. That's how you heal people and such. And look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer reveals his integrity, his candidness, and his refusal to hide the truth. I mean, this high priest, Annas, is not proceeding with the law in mind. And when you make a mistake like that, a legal mistake like that, who is kindly going to warn you about the dangers that you face? Well, it's the great rabbi. It's the great teacher who knows the law backwards and forwards. You can't slip anything by him. Take a look at verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Openly. Parousia. With boldness. With absolute plainness. Very, very hard to confuse. With confidence. So you have Jesus basically saying that my speeches were done with the idea of it being a public work. What's a public work? Speaking to anyone who's going to listen. And apparently there are people who are listening. So what can you find? Witnesses. Hello? Witnesses. You know who those are? Those are people who prove or disprove your case. And by the way, his statement that he spoke openly can be proved because he spoke in the synagogues and in the temple. This is proof positive in John. John 6:59, he spoke in the temple in Galilee, in Capernaum. John 7, 8, and 10, he spoke in the temple. Not hard to figure out. In fact, you saw me do that. So you know I spoke openly. And so this allows him to defend the claim. I spoke nothing in secret. I spoke to you openly. You saw me teaching the people. You saw what my doctrine entailed. And by the way, what does he mean? What does that strict statement mean? I spoke nothing in secret. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that you didn't go out with the disciples for 6 months on a Northern Galilee tour to prep them for true discipleship? You never spoke anything to them in secret? I mean, is that what he means? Of course not. What he means is, I don't have two kinds of teaching. I don't have a teaching that I do in public, and then I do something else in private. They are the same thing. They are one and the same teaching. What I told you in public, I told to them in private. It's not that I'm this secret revolutionary who takes his disciples away for a trip and I tell them how we're going to vanquish Rome. And meanwhile, we're going to put you down as well. His disciples were all waiting for that. And in fact, if you question Judas and if you gave Judas like a truth serum, okay, and one of the reasons why Judas probably betrayed Christ is because he was getting so furious with the idea that he's not going to take over Rome. He's not going to do any of that. So now Judas is disillusioned. I'll betray him, no problem, because my expectations have not been met. It's very, very simple. And then based on this, Jesus says in 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. This is the heaviest challenge to the high priest. I mean, this is a complete redirection of the entire case. What is he saying? Stop trying to make me testify against myself. Stop trying to get me to incriminate myself. That's not how the law works. Call the defense witnesses. I spoke openly in the temple. They know who I am. Why aren't they here? Oh. Could it be that you really don't want to follow the law? Could it really be that the great high priest, Annas, has no idea how to uphold the law? And that you are a whitewashed wall hypocrite? Does Jesus say that? No, he doesn't. But he is definitely pointing that out to the high priest. Stop trying to run this trial as a secret, covert operation. Did you hear that? They're accusing Jesus of that. The incredible irony is that that's what they are doing themselves. This whole trial has been secret and it's been covert. It's in private right now, and it's in the cover of darkness. How despicable. And you saw Jesus' answer. Jesus showed no disrespect. He didn't call the high priest names. He didn't scorn him. He didn't show any contempt for him. You can compare this story to one in Acts where Paul actually calls the high priest a whitewashed wall, I believe, and they strike him. And they say, you should not blaspheme the high priest. Paul immediately says, sorry, my brethren, I was not aware that he was a high priest. Or he was the high priest. But see, Jesus didn't say any of that. And so you get to verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? First of all, who's the high priest there? I mean, it's not him, it's me. So how dare you speak to me that way? This officer is in big trouble. I wonder if he got his own separate judgment meeting once he died. But he strikes them. It's a rapisma. Rapisma. It used to mean a blow with a stick or a rod, some kind of club. But there's another nuance to it. In fact, it means more, or meant more in the first century AD, a blow with an open hand. This is a strike. So you have the officer opening his hand and slapping Jesus right across the face. And this is just the pinnacle of irony. And Jesus is the true high priest, and he's reversing the proceedings on Annas, and he doesn't like it. And Jesus is asking him questions now and, quite frankly, demanding some answers. Proceed with the law. And Annas can't do that. And as I just said, the officer is really worthy to be put to death on account that you just slapped the Son of God in the face, and you're a man. Wow, that's the greatest offense that is there. But notice this. This is really critical, okay? Jesus does not back down. 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? You see, undoubtedly, Jesus had in mind, as well as the Jews, Exodus 22, 28, which says, do not blaspheme God or curse a ruler of the people. What that means is, if you curse a ruler of the people, you are found guilty of cursing God yourself. So don't curse our high priest, because our high priest is that ruler of the people right now. But the difference is, Jesus didn't speak to the high priest with salty language, with poor language. He is telling him to follow the legal proceedings of the law. And he is stating, if you think I have violated the law, then give me the proof that I violated the law. And the problem for the high priest at this moment, Annas, is that Jesus is right. And now you have to save face. Get him out of here. Send him to Caiaphas. That's code for our ploy did not work. And I see Jesus is too good. Jesus is too smart. And he says, testify of the wrongdoing, produce evidence to prove it. They can't. The Jews are the real criminals. How do you like that? That is shocking. It's almost makes you brace for impact, so to speak. It's amazing. Here you have corrupt officials running what they would like to call a fair and complete trial. That is not the case. What Jesus' response reveals to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that the grace of God never comes without truth. The grace of God never comes without truth. This examination has been illegal. It has been poor. It has been brutal. It has been unwise. It has been inadequate. It has been unloving. And all that is true because they don't care about the truth. What's amazing is that the truth is everything. And they're content to lose the battle for truth here. And I should tell you that there are some people, scholars, professors, maybe even pastors, who think that Jesus should have turned the other cheek here because that's what he said in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. Let me tell you something. Turning the other cheek without bearing witness to the truth in this situation is not accomplishing any moral high ground. That's not pouring burning coals over your enemy's head to make him feel the weight of God's judgment, as it were. If Christ turned the other cheek without bearing witness to the truth, he would have shown himself to be a coward who fails to stand up for the truth. No such cowardice exists in our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is everything. And what's amazing is that you and I live in a postmodern world where the truth means absolutely nothing. You can see how dangerous the world is right now because Satan has convinced people that the truth doesn't matter. The truth is everything. You don't have the truth, you don't know God, period. Let me remind you that any church that neglects the crucial doctrines of Scripture is not a ministry concerned with ministerial integrity. They are concerned with compromising the truth so as to blend in with the world. No thanks. That's sin. That is sin. You cannot compromise, ladies and gentlemen. You cannot compromise on the truth. You see what Peter did. How far did that get him? Didn't get him very far at all. You can't compromise on your testimony. You can't compromise on your credibility. Especially in the name of relevance, right? And that's what the church is doing. Let's compromise everything in the name of relevance so that people will walk through our doors. How exciting. You won't find anything in those doors. So you can't compromise on your credibility in the name of relevance because your witness is predicated on your wholehearted devotion to God's word as highest authority. This is a game that you need to play. This is a game that you need to enter into. You must uphold the truth. You must be like Christ. You know, I'll say this. Didn't plan to say this, but I think it's a very, very fitting conclusion. I truly do love my Sunday school teachers. I really do. In fact, I had my mom email me some of their information so that I could call them like 30 years later and say, thank you for teaching me the Word of God. And not kicking me out of your class. But I'll tell you something. I don't remember a sermon connected with the trial of Jesus where the pastor didn't say or the teacher didn't say that, oh, Christ didn't say anything in return. Christ, you know, he was just silent before all of his accusers. You know, he was patient. And I do agree that he entrusted himself righteously to the Father of righteousness. I agree with that. But he took them out to the woodshed and beat them. That's really what's happening here in John. He showed that they don't understand the law. He took the fight to them. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to take the fight to the world for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of the people who are dying out there without caring about the truth. That is your mission. That is your mission, to kindly tell them what they need to know. Pray with me. Father, we're amazed at Jesus Christ. We stand in wonder of his ability, his divine ability, his perfect ability. He has just such wonderful knowledge. He knows exactly what the high priests are doing. He knows exactly the plans of the Jews. He can see through the Romans. I mean, he's got it all under control. And in this trial, he upholds the truth of God, where Jesus Christ, this individual, is being tried with circumstances that just don't amount to any good law. Father, he's not being tried by any good law. They are creating laws. They are breaking laws. They are doing whatever fits their motives. It's because they don't care about objective truth. Jesus Christ is that objective truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, allow us to trust in him evermore. Build our faith to the point where we love you so much, we carry you with us, not because we have to, but because you are truly attached to us and we are abiding in you. That makes ministry so much easier when it's the outcome of a redeemed heart that is concerned for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to bear witness to the truth the way that Christ did. And the exciting thing is we left Peter here in kind of a bad way, but the text is leaving him in a bad way. I should be encouraging with that. Man, when the curtain rang up, Peter was just like Jesus Christ. Wow. Father, build that character in us. We know that we have denied Christ on several occasions. Help us not to do that. Help us to love you. Help us to honor you. Help us to follow you no matter what the cost. Father, what a joyful morning this is. We pray that these things will be true in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.